Please pray with me. Gracious God, put in our hearts this morning those cries of the children which we remember today. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let your face shine on us, Lord, the speaker and those who hear. Amen. The text this morning is from Zechariah 9:9-10, and Matthew 21:1-11. From the prophet, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." From the Gospel. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them also. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The word of the Lord.
When our kids were little, Al and I took them to San Francisco for an extended weekend for a family wedding. The couple was well off, so there was a whole itinerary of events, one of which was a bride's luncheon somewhere downtown. Now, this was 25 years ago, plus in my mind, the wedding was, you know, the main focus. So the details of this other thing that happened are a little bit fuzzy. I kind of think somebody was late to the lunch, or maybe we couldn't leave the cafe when we wanted to, or something like that, because traffic was horrendous. It turned out that the President of the United States was in town, and his motorcade was in the vicinity of the luncheon, so some of the local streets were blocked off from regular traffic. Now, if you saw this parade, it would be unmistakable as to what it was or who was there. 24 to 40 black armored cars in a row with American flags, uniformed Secret Service agents, and crowds of people watching would probably tip you off that this was the president. Well, in first century Jerusalem, one day in April, there was a similar parade. Thousands of people were gathered to watch. Out of the northwest, there came horses and chariots and soldiers at the ready. And leading the whole thing was a man decked in royal robes and crown, coming in on an ornate chariot. At least this is what some researchers think probably happened. This was Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, coming with pomp and circumstance into the capital city. Ordinarily, he lived in his palace in Caesarea by the sea, But this was the week leading up to Passover, and every year he spent Passover in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Passover is the annual celebration of the Jews being rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. It's like their Independence Day. And celebrating in Jerusalem was a requirement for all the Jewish males, no matter where they lived. And of course, they'd bring along their families. So I want to ask you, how many of you have been to Skagway in the summer tourist season? Okay, so you know how crowded it is, especially if you've been there on a 4 or 5 cruise ship day. Now, how many of you have been to Skagway in the winter, in the off season? Okay, so you know how quiet and empty it feels. Shops and restaurants are closed. There's hardly anyone on the streets. Jerusalem at Passover is like Skagway in the tourist season. It ordinarily had around 30,000 residents, but swelled to several hundred thousand during Passover. That's more than the city could handle, really. So it was kind of like Haines during our international bike race, tents set up in parks and open areas. And there would be this mood of national pride and celebration, but also of discontent at their present situation, which did not reflect the freedom God had won for them so many centuries ago. There might be a feeling of rebellion in the air. So every year, Pilate would come up from Caesarea with a show of power and authority and spend the week in Jerusalem making sure all the Jewish residents and pilgrims knew who was in charge and reminding them, just by his presence there, that any rebellion would be squashed immediately and cruelly. On the other side of town, coming from the southeast, was another parade, unknown to Pilate and his soldiers. Although Matthew says a very large crowd was there, it would have been smaller than Pilate's parade. Still, it had large significance to the Jesus crowd and to us today. Jesus enacts this parade deliberately. Matthew tells us he does it to fulfill the prophecy that Zechariah had made, that Israel's king would come into the city riding on a donkey. This crowd was not primarily the residents of Jerusalem, but rather the Galilean people who had begun to follow Jesus during his ministry in Galilee. They were his 12 disciples and all the other men and women who had made him their teacher as well. They put their cloaks on the road like a red carpet for a celebrity, and this was deliberate too, since in 2 Kings, people did this to declare when there was a new king in Israel. And the branches they spread on the road were full of meaning too. They are reminiscent of the Maccabees uprising a couple of hundred years before when they used leafy branches in a triumphant celebration. And they were shouting, "Hosanna," which we now know means "save us." It's debatable whether that became an exclamation of praise over time or if it simply was a cry for him to actually save them. Either way, it says something about the person they're shouting at, that he has power and authority to save them, like God did when he brought them out of Egypt. And they called him the Son of David, a name that means a Jewish king, since David was their greatest king, and God had promised him that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. All of this, the setting of Passover, the celebration of liberation, fulfilled messianic prophecy, a royal parade with shouts of "Save us" and "Son of David," all of this is done to declare that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, the King of the Jews. And since it is a Galilean crowd, he is a potential threat to the Judean government. And because they call him a prophet, which implies divine authority, he's perceived as a threat not only by the Roman government, but also by the Israelite temple establishment, who don't want any uprising to rock their boat, tenuous as it is with Rome. Jesus kind of invites trouble on himself, but it's because his time has come. He's known all along what he is about, and it's time for him to do what the crowds are asking for, to save his people, just in a very different way than what they expect. It has been suggested that because Pilate and his troops were otherwise occupied at the other end of the city, Jesus was able to get away with this demonstration of his royal and divine claim. Maybe also because he came on a donkey, which is the opposite of threatening. According to our friends Matt and Leslie, who just went on a backcountry trip in Mexico, a donkey really is a lowly animal, small and not really something you would ride. They rode mules on their trip, and the donkeys carried the gear. But in first century Israel, apparently donkeys weren't uncommon for transportation, and a king riding into a city on a donkey indicated he came in peace. A horse would be more appropriate for a warrior king, or one like Pilate, wanting to obviously assert his authority. The donkey and the distraction of another bigger parade may have protected Jesus from immediate repercussions that might otherwise have come after such a demonstration. There's a bit of a paradox here in terms of Jesus' lowliness. He enters on a donkey, drawing an illustration to show that he comes in peace. He comes with no weapons, no army, which makes him vulnerable to anyone who will oppose him. And towards the end of the week, he becomes passive, allowing things to happen to him rather than controlling his own life and fate. And yet, in his actions during the days following Palm Sunday, we get the sense that he is as much in authority as ever. He has already determined the timetable, Passover. He turns the tables in the temple and teaches in the temple courts, presides over the Passover meal with his disciples, and ultimately he says he gives his life rather than others taking it from him. But in the end, he dies, the most humble, the most lowly thing he could do. This would have shocked his followers, who, by the way, were not the proverbial crowd who shouted Hosanna on one day and crucify him the next. They were two different crowds on Palm Sunday and Good Friday. His followers knew he was their Messiah, sent by God to save them from their Roman oppressors. But when he died at the hands of the Romans, it would have dashed their dreams, and they would go away figuring they'd been wrong all along. There is no such thing as a dead Messiah. Besides that, he died on a cross or a tree, which according to their scriptures meant that he was cursed by God. So the question remains, what good is a lowly king? What does Jesus accomplish by his gentle, humble way of being in the world? Well, a few things. First of all, because Jesus is humble, he does what his Father God tells him to do. He does what the Father is doing. Jesus, as Israel's king, rules in God's place. That's what all of Israel's kings were meant to be, agents of God's rule. They did not have their own innate authority, but rather they were under God. Way back in Old Testament times, after the terrible time of the judges, when everyone did what they thought was right, resulting in a downward spiral of immorality and violence, Israel asked the prophet Samuel for a king. It was the wrong thing to do because they were the one nation who had God, the creator of all, as their king. But he accommodated their request anyway and gave them kings. He warned them that the kings would end up exploiting them, taking their goods and their lands and their sons and their daughters. But that wasn't what they were meant to do. They were supposed to not acquire a great number of horses or wives or silver or gold. They were to write on a scroll God's law and read it every day in order that they would revere the Lord God and not consider themselves to be better than their fellow Israelites. They were to walk in obedience to God's law. And this is still what we want, don't we? From those in government, our employers, our parents, we want them to be good and godly because we know if they are that way, things will go well for us. And we want to be that way ourselves, right? Because again, we know that this is the best life for us. But godliness requires humility. Micah 6:8 says that the Lord requires of us justice, mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We know it's hard. There are a lot of things working against us, not least of all our own weaknesses, habits, and insecurities. But deep down, we want to be obedient to God. And Jesus is our model. He walked perfectly humbly with God. He spent much time in prayer, presumably conversing with God about what they were doing together while Jesus was here on earth. Once he told the people, "I do only what I see my Father doing." He gave up his right to govern himself in favor of letting God determine the course of his life. This sounds a little scary, but I submit that those who know God through prayer and meditating on his word and works find it more compelling as the way to the good life. Second, in his humility, Jesus becomes like us. The crowd on that Palm Sunday would not have been able to say that Jesus is God, but we know that he is. That God himself came in the flesh to be one of us, and in that way, to be tempted as we are. And so he understands us, has compassion on us, and takes our humanity right back into the Godhead. This is a mystery. But Hebrews says that because of this truth, that Jesus is like us in every way except sin, and that he is ascended into heaven, that he paves the way for us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We do not have a cosmic clockmaker God, that is one who created the world, set things in motion, and then set back to let it go on its own. Our God is interested in, involved with, and loving toward all he has made. He is high and holy, higher than we can imagine. But he is also close to the humble, condescending to live with us, if we will humbly accept him in our hearts. If Jesus was willing to humble himself in obedience to God and for our sake, how much more should we be willing to follow his example and live humbly with him? Third, because Jesus was humble, he was able to accomplish far more than all that the people could have asked or imagined. They wanted relief from the Roman rulers who oppressed their nation and from the temple rulers who made them out to be so inferior so as not to even be acceptable to God. They thought that Jesus would assemble an army and defeat the enemies by force and set up his government procuring peace for them. But God had a much more all-encompassing plan than that, encompassing a greater space than just Israel, as well as a greater time than their immediate present and future, and encompassing more than the Hebrew race. Instead, God wanted to save all people from all time and all over the whole created universe. He wanted to defeat not the Romans, he wanted to save them too, but death itself, which holds all of us in its grip, a result of our sin and of living in a sinful, broken world. In his humility, Jesus became obedient to death on the cross. He willingly gave his life to be broken, so that anyone who comes to him in faith may not die, but live. The Jews didn't get immediate relief, which they so wanted, but they got something better. They got a chance at eternal life, being indwelt by the living God, having peace and joy in this life and beyond, all because of Jesus' lowly obedience. If he had come with pomp and circumstance and with weapons of war and violence rising up against Rome, all of this would have been lost. He probably still would have been crucified. It's not likely that he'd have won that war. But he also would have been disqualified from being the Savior of the world, because God's plan of salvation, set from the beginning of time, was to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul says that God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus defeated death not by fighting it with its own weapons, but by submitting to it, by going through it. And God was pleased with him and raised him from the dead, negating the power death once held over him and all people. Peter, in his speech on the day of Pentecost, says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that he is Lord and Messiah, not only for Israel, but for Gentiles too. Praise God. This week, what we call Holy Week, the week of Jesus' passion, must have been the hardest week of Jesus' life. He knew what was coming. He knew he faced an agonizingly painful death, not to mention the betrayal and denial of his friendship by his disciples. He knew he'd be cut off from his Father for a time. How did he do it? How did he resolutely go into this week with such humility and peace? Jesus had practiced humility and obedience all his life. As a child, he practiced as he obeyed his parents, even though he knew he owed his ultimate allegiance to God. In the small things and large, he sought to please God. Over and over again, day by day, he prayed, meditated on Scripture, and obeyed what he heard from his Father. So when the critical time came, beginning on Palm Sunday, his faith muscles were strong and ready for the task. A lifetime of obedience and humility served him well in the moment of crisis, and he went through with the plan. You know what that means. If we are to live in a Christ-like way, we have to start practicing, or keep practicing, now. We can't wait for the crisis to come and assume that we'll be prepared to do the right thing. In everyday, ordinary life, we have to seek God and his ways and follow them. And in this way, we will be ready when we're called on to make some painful sacrifice that we'd really rather not make. But we'll be ready to do it because we've practiced in small and big ways all along. And even if we don't feel ready because it's hard, we'll want to do it because we will have learned that God is faithful to help us when we obey. The only way to do this is to let Jesus come into ourselves, just like he entered Jerusalem that day, not with weapons and violence, but humbly, peacefully, inviting us to hail him as our Savior and our King. Jesus has given his own life to us, to you. If you will receive his life into yours and follow him, I believe you will become humble like he is, and you also will overcome death and receive the good and eternal life that you want with God. Amen.